Well, welcome also to those of you who are joining us in virtual service. We just finished a rousing version of We Believe, and I hope that if you haven't viewed that, you would go back and sing along with it this morning just to affirm the foundations of our life and the importance of the things in which we put our faith. As we unite together now to study God's Word, would you please pray with me? The Lord, we ask that in the noise that we so often hear around us, the confusion, the cacophony of ideas, you would continue to draw us back to your word where we find the foundations for life. Encourage us this morning, strengthen us, lift us up, cause us to draw near to you afresh and even to be stretched into places where maybe we yet need to go. Do that work by the power of your Spirit, Lord. We cannot do it on our own, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does it matter what we believe? I don't know if you think about that too much. Most of us in this room, and maybe most of you listening with us in cyberspace, would say yes. But if you look at what's going on in our culture, we get kind of a different answer. Actually, a very confusing answer in my view. We have a general attitude that says, I really can't judge what you think or what you believe. It's not my place to question you. I just have to affirm your position. And yet, those who say that have a number of positions by which, if we don't agree with them, they want to cancel us. They want to shut us up. They want to tune us out and send us packing. I would like to believe this morning that sciatica does not impact your life. It's a futile belief. Does it matter what you believe if you think your cause is so important that it doesn't matter what you say or what you do in order to try to enforce it upon other people? Does it matter if I believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, or that they just kind of popped into being with a big bang and a wishful development? Does it matter, take it a step farther, that God created you? That you are a part of His handiwork? Does it matter if I believe that God is sovereign? That there is a purpose and a plan and a direction for this world and my life? Does it matter if the Bible is more than just a bunch of spiritual stories with a moral meaning, rather than the inspired Word of God, authoritative revelation of His truth? Does it matter if I believe in equality or equity, or that marriage and sexuality have a divine design? Does it matter if I believe I'm born male or female, or I get to choose? Does it matter if I believe truth is absolute or relative? And I could go on for quite a while here, asking us to think about these questions, some that are specifically biblical in nature, and some are the biblical foundation applications to the issues that you and I face in our world. Angel Eduardo, guy I never heard of before, I found this quotation. He says that beliefs are the engines of our actions. They're foundational to how we think and behave, and they have consequences. Now, what's striking about Mr. Eduardo's statement is that he is an atheist. And he makes this statement in an appeal to his fellow atheists to not get down on those of other faiths who come and try to share their faith with them. Because he says, you guys want to not listen, you just want to dismiss them. But the fact is, their beliefs influence their behavior, and a part of their belief system is that this is so important they need to share it, so you need to listen to it respectfully. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 declares, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." You go back and read that passage, you find that what Solomon is trying to tell us here is that you'll find yourself in a situation where there is a person who is giving you good things, tasty morsels and delicacies, but his purpose is to get something out of you. And what the proverb is saying is, don't believe his tasty morsels, because he has an underlying agenda that is selfish. His true nature is what's inside of him, not what he's doing on the outside. The first thing that came to my mind was politicians and lobbyists. Actions eventually follow beliefs. So, the best evidence of what we truly believe is the way we behave. If I say that I believe in generosity, but I do not give freely of my time, of my abilities, of my resources, then my actions are really saying I may mouth the words of belief in generosity, but I really do not believe in generosity. And we could take topic after topic after topic. I don't have time to do that. Certainly not every belief carries the same size club. That is, the impact of every belief is not equal. But what we find in our passage this morning is that what we believe about the gospel is essential. And therefore, we need to face up to the truths of Scripture in how we live and relate and teach with each other in the family of God. So the big picture statement for this morning is what we believe matters. What we believe matters. Now we left Acts 18 midstream. The Apostle Paul was just finishing up his second missionary journey. He did a quick stop at Ephesus, left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then proceeded on to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. And the second half of this chapter then introduces us to Paul's second missionary journey, and it takes us back to Ephesus because he said as he left there and the people pled with him, "Would you stay with us?" He says, "I can't. I've got an agenda. There's places I need to go, but if the Lord wills, I will come back." And so Luke now is taking us into Paul's return to Ephesus, where he's going to spend an extended period of time. But the beginning of that story is not about Paul. It's about somebody else that we find who comes to Ephesus. And so we're going to take a moment of quick background to why is Ephesus important? Why is it that Paul says, yes, if God wills, I will go back to this city? Many of you, if you have traveled in that part of the country, you've probably seen the ruins of Ephesus. There are magnificent ruins that still remain and have been preserved. It's in the corner of today's modern Turkey. At the time of Paul, first century, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger cities. It was the largest city of Asia Minor, that whole Asia region that flowed over and then dropped down into Palestine. Unlike Philippi, that was a Roman colony where Paul has previously visited, Ephesus is a free city. So the Roman government does not interfere with them and in fact supports them because they want to harvest its vast resources for the empire, but it's not controlling the city. And its importance is established because it sits on the road, the main Roman pathway that takes commerce and warfare and political influence to the entire Asia region. Many Bible scholars would say that perhaps next to Corinth itself and possibly to Rome when Paul finally gets there, Ephesus was the most important city in the empire that he went and invested in sharing the gospel and taking it to the people of the earth. So what goes on here in Ephesus, that just kind of all heightens the importance of saying, okay, so Paul went here, God sent him there very intentionally, because this is a strategic point of departure. And as we're with this church on the move, remember we're looking at at details. Sometimes we're stopping and looking at trees, but don't lose sight of this forest, which is God has a particular mission that this good news about Jesus is going to be taken to all peoples in all places. And Paul has become his apostle to the Gentiles. So he is our primary character taking this good news out to the corners of the known world. In Ephesus, however, we meet a guy who comes from Alexandria. Alexandria is in northern Egypt. I mentioned it's the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and probably actually the largest concentration of Jewish people in the first century. Estimated by historians, there were over 1 million Jews living in Alexandria at this time. So we pick up the text in verse 24 of Acts 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is about incomplete doctrine. Apollos comes from a Jewish background. He comes to Ephesus. Most people assume that he went there on business. There was a lot of commerce moving, and as we've noted, Ephesus was an important place for that. He had a lot of things right, but he had some things missing. Interestingly, Luke doesn't give us very much detail about his background, about this group that he seemed to belong to, that were followers of John the Baptist within the Jewish community, and what the real specifics of his deficit are, other than it had to do with an understanding that stopped with the baptism of John. The followers of John the Baptist accepted a baptism of repentance, if you remember. This was the baptism that our Savior asked John to give to him at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It was within the realms of modern-day Judaism, and it was an appeal to get away from the politicized and power-centric Jewish mindset that was enveloping that community and calling them back, much like the prophets of the Old Testament, to sincere righteousness and belief, getting away from all the hypocritical practices and back to sincerity of faith toward God. But as we'll see in chapter 19, there's another group in Ephesus, a group of people who were followers of John's baptism. And when Paul gets there, he says, "Do you know about the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "We never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So when we put this together in the way that Luke partners these two accounts, our best assumption here is that somehow Apollos understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah of God. He had placed faith in Jesus, but when it came to the baptisms that followed in the Christian community, the baptism of the Spirit, or perhaps even believers' water baptism, there was a gap in his understanding. So he comes to this synagogue, and he's teaching them, and what he is teaching is correct to a point, but then he doesn't finish the story. He doesn't give them the fullness of what the gospel has brought. Now, if you look back at your text, there's some very interesting words. As we're ending up the school year, I'm going to give him a final report card. So in zeal, this text says he gets an A+. He is fervent in spirit. It's a word that can mean boiling, like boiling water. So he was boiling over with passion. In eloquence, he gets an A+. Some believe he may have been a student of Philo, who was a philosopher who taught rhetoric in that era in Alexandria. In the knowledge of the Old Testament, he gets an A+. The translation that I read, the ESV, says he was competent in the Scriptures. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word competent in English today, that just means, well, we're okay. you can do an adequate job. This word comes from the word that we get dynamo or dynamic. So I think maybe a more accurate, common understanding of this would be to say he was a dynamic teacher of the Old Testament scriptures. In Christology, he got an A+. He understood who Jesus was. And in boldness, he comes into the synagogue. He is assertive. He's stepping out and he gets an A+. He just forgot to enroll in New Testament 202. So he didn't have the rest of his training. Now, professors Aquila and Priscilla, we're told here, then take him aside and instruct him and encourage him and fill in the gap in his understanding. Sometimes our mistaken beliefs and our therefore foibled lifestyle, practices, behaviors that come from those mistaken beliefs are not because we are intentionally rebelling against God's Word, but simply because we have not come to fully understand it. The learning of the Scriptures is a lifelong journey. No person finishes learning what God has taught us in the Scriptures. If we think we've got it all drilled, the one thing we've got drilled is pride. Because there is a constant process growing and learning. John's baptism emphasized a cleansing of heart through repentance. Christian baptism is about the identification of a person in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus that has made possible life and relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins once for all. That is an advancement on the baptism that John's teaching represented. And we're also told by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians that being baptized by the Spirit into one body is a part of the symbolic or spiritual union of the believer with the family of God. That is, we are brought into one body, whether we are Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. This radical mindset to the Roman world that God made all people to be in a relationship with Him and with each other through the saving sacrifice of His Son. So you can imagine you're trying to teach about Jesus, but you leave all the rest of that off, then the impact upon those who are seeking to follow Jesus is going to be impaired. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, having understood in their tutorials with Paul and wherever else God taught them, recognize this and bring Apollos aside to fill in the gaps. What do we do with fuzzy and incomplete understandings in our knowledge of Scripture? I don't have time to explore this a lot this morning. I just want to point you to a couple of ways Paul deals with it outside of this passage. We were reading in our elder meeting this week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in the later part of that passage, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. There was a false teaching that had come into the church that the resurrection had already happened. He addresses this later in his letter to Timothy. He said, there are those among you that are teaching that the resurrection has already occurred. You need to correct those people. He also writes to Timothy about other issues that creep in that can fuzz up our proper beliefs. In chapter 4 of his first letter, he talks about the impact of deceitful spirits. There are those who deceive, who come in among us. In the second letter, he tells him that he needs to gently correct those who oppose the truth. So sometimes this is a covert thing. Sometimes it is an overt choice to try to distort and distract and deter the people of God from following the Scriptures as God has given them to us. He also says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are those who turn aside from the truth unto myths. And when we get to Acts chapter 20 and Paul is back in Ephesus, he has his meeting with the elders there, and he says to them, after I'm gone, savage wolves are going to come in among you and try to destroy the sheep. So we know that from the very beginning, the church had to wrestle with its development of understanding of truth and how to deal with those who need that filled in and those who seek intentionally to confuse it. What we find here is a very simple method. Now, it's given to us not as a prescription, but as an explanation, just as a, this is what happened. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside. And I think there is a good principle here. Two actually. One about Aquila and Priscilla. Their methodology was not to shame him publicly, but to bring him apart so that they could reason together. Now, if you've ever done public teaching or speaking, if you've had an occasion to preach or lead a Bible study or even facilitate a small group, and you pour your heart and your mind into that, and you pour your zeal and your passion into it, and you get to the end and somebody, you know, sticks up their hand or they rush up to you at the end and say, "Man, you are wrong!" Can I just suggest to you that's not the best time to do it? It may be absolutely true. One of the most impressive things to me about this text isn't really stated. And that's that Apollos responded to this with amazing humility and immediate adjustment. But Aquila and Priscilla still take the risk of stepping in and saying, you know, if I can read the white spaces between the black letters. "Brother Apollos, we love you. We love the way you talk about Jesus. We love the passion in your heart. But we just feel constrained to help you understand that there is more to this. Are you willing to talk about that?" And they fill in the gaps. And what we discover is that he quickly masters it, so much so that the church at Ephesus is ready to send him on. Because when we fill in the gaps of our understanding and our lives get grounded on the right foundations, the right beliefs, and those beliefs matter, then God typically opens up new opportunities for us to use those. So we find that in the next two verses. Apollos says he wants to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth. Now, Paul has just left Corinth, so the church at Corinth is probably in need of another effective teacher. And we pick it up in verse 27, that when he, Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, that's Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Now, based on our understanding of how these letters of introduction were made in the first century between churches, they would not have sent him such a letter of introduction if he was still teaching. His teaching was still lacking, I will say, put it that way. So when he arrived, the text continues, he greatly helped those who through the grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scripture that the Christ was Jesus. A handful of things to note here, among many we could camp on. We aren't told how or why, just that Apollos had a new vision. Whatever it was that brought him to Ephesus, he now had a desire to go to Greece. Most scholars would say he probably came to Ephesus on business, and it was probably business that gave him the reason to move on to Corinth. His teaching and his reasoning in the synagogue, in a sense, was of this tent-making nature that we saw with Apollos and Aquilas when they were doing their tent making and reasoning in the synagogues on the weekend. He's letting his enterprise fund the opportunity for him to talk about Jesus as Messiah. And so as likely his business is moving him and he has a new concept of how to go, where to go, and a new opportunity to share it. And I just want to say before we move on, note for us that this is often the way it works for you and me. This is a way that God causes new opportunity to come to us. He gives us understanding, He gives us instruction, and then He opens doors for us to be able to pass that on to somebody else. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila are not the pastors of the Church of Ephesus. They're tent makers. They're quote-unquote laymen and women, laymen and woman, serving among these believers in Ephesus. God is using them. Sometimes we have this notion that it's only the professionals, religious people, we call them pastors, that are supposed to engage people on these things. No. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God, growing together into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. Paul will later write to the Ephesians chapter 4. So we do this together. Now notice what he brought to the church at Corinth. Verse 27 says he brought help. So whatever his reason for going there, when he got there, he brought them help. The mentored became the mentor. So what he learned, he passed on to somebody else. Paul will later write to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. He affirms the place of Apollos in his ministry there. And he writes to Timothy in his second letter a similar principle and practice, the first two verses of the second chapter. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard in me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Rightly have people asked the question, don't just measure your life by the people you directly influence, but ask yourself, who have the people that I influenced influenced? Because the biblical principle is the generational transfer of faith. From parent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild to today's seniors to today's middle age to today's young people to today's children, we are in the process of sharing this with others not just as an end game, but as the next link in the chain that passes it on to somebody else. Or if we rephrase that, here's a great question you can ask yourself in light of this text. Wherever God sends me, whatever He puts in my mind to do, wherever I find myself going this week, am I help? Am I going as God's help to those people? The word could be translated contributor. Am I a contributor? We live in a world that has an awful lot of takers. And where they go, they want to get. Unfortunately, a lot of people come to church as takers. They measure their church experience and whether or not they even want a fellowship with a given local church by what I get out of it. It doesn't even occur to them to ask the question, maybe there isn't a lot for me here to get right now, but God's putting me here for what I can give, for what I can add, for how I can increase the influence of this family of God. Or to paraphrase our former president JFK, ask not what God can give to you, but what you can give to God. Now, to be sure, you have nothing to give to God until you have received what God has to give to you, a relationship in the person of Christ. It all begins with Him. As Paul planted, Apollos watered, who gave the increase? God gives the increase. It's all about Him. But once we are rightly in relationship with Him, then our gratitude for what He has done should be causing us to ask, and how do I serve? How do I become the help of God to other people as I'm along this journey? Well, Apollos had a particular set of skills and abilities which he uses, and so verse 28 tells us that he engaged in powerful refutation with other Jews who disagreed with his assessment that Christ was the Messiah. It's an interesting word. It means to patently overthrow another's argument. We hear a lot of argument going on in our world today. Tune into any news broadcast and you'll get more than you want. Right? People are throwing ideas at each other, but whose ideas are prevailing? Well, what this text is telling us is that Apollos engaged those Jewish people in the study of their own scriptures, and his ability to handle the Old Testament prefiguring that Jesus was the coming Messiah, the promised Son of David, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, all these good Jewish things Jesus was. And his argument was so overwhelming, nobody could stand in front of him. In other words, he would have made a great captain of the debate team. He could have led the way. Most often, God will use us as givers, as contributors, in places that utilize the skills and abilities and the understanding that He has already given to us. Okay, so I don't take from this that everybody is going to be a magnanimous refuter of argumentation, what we might call apologists. But God will take what He has put inside of you, and the question is, are we willing to surrender what He has planted in us to be able to contribute that? Here's a little formula. It's on your outline. You can take it home and think about it. God gifts us. That's a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we are brought into His family, the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, impart to us a spiritual gift, one or more. Passion for God plus skill and spiritual gift empowered by the Holy Spirit produces impact. So we see Apollos having impact in the church in Corinth. We know more about that from Paul's letter to the Corinthians because he says, you guys have got a problem. You're divided up over who you're following. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. So he had risen to a place of meaningful and substantive influence in that church. The way we make an influence for God is in the same pattern. We receive what God has given to us. We grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. We let the Spirit empower us, and it leads to an impact on other people. And notice the source. Now, apparently he was well-trained. He had a good education. He had rhetorical skill. But it says that the source of his argument was not his other learning. It was from the Scripture. The Scripture is the foundation of the life of the people of God. For Apollos, this is the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. We now have the benefit of both. We must never forget that the Word of God all by itself is powerful. Apart from our training, from our experience, from our eloquence, from our rhetoric, from our apologetic, from our practice, the Word of God speaks. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Notice it didn't say the sermon is the power of God unto salvation. It didn't say the believer is the power of God unto salvation. Now, it may be in a message, and it should be through a believer. It probably will be unless somebody grabs the copy of the Bible left by the Gideons in their hotel room. But let's suppose they've never known that they met a Christian and they picked up that Bible in the drawer and they opened it to John's Gospel, which says it was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and their life setting caused them to start reading it, and they read it. God can save them by the very words of Scripture apart from anybody or anything else. It is His power and authority. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living, it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It gets deeper than anything else, and it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is, Scripture informs us, but it also transforms us. It exposes, but it also discloses. It guides us, but it also galvanizes us in that which is true, that is godly. So we must, as followers of Jesus, if we are on this foundation growing, fill up with the Word of God and live together in the Word of God, because it will be what transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Now, maybe you listen to this morning and you can look into your life and you can say, you know, there was a time, there was a place, could even be right now, that I recognized there were deficiencies in my belief. And maybe as you look back, you could say, and there was this person who gently came alongside of me. There was this opportunity by which God brought understanding to me. And as I grew in that understanding, I grew in opportunity, and now I'm in a different place and I'm filling in other gaps, but that part I am ready and able to share. It got me to thinking about places of that in my life, and then I started thinking about the stories that I've heard from people over my years of ministry about how God has worked in their life. And I'm just going to kind of make a couple of composites here. This is no one person's story all by itself. But I started with people who come and they say, you know, there was a time in my life when I had some religious connection. I believe that there was a God. I believe that God had some power. Maybe I was even believing that all I could do was be afraid of Him, that He was going to zap me. I had some knowledge maybe of Jesus or of the cross or of a crucifix or of something of that nature. Maybe I was even baptized or confirmed in some particular church. But I came to a point where I realized I had religion. I had some spiritual activity, but I did not have a saving relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And when someone shared with me the clear understanding that Christ left heaven's glory, came to earth, took on the form of man, lived a life of perfection, offered Himself willingly as a sacrifice, died on the cross, was buried, rose again and ascended to the Father so that He could give a once-for-all sacrifice by which I could be welcomed into the family of God. Boom! New lights turned on. My life was radically changed. I used to belong to a church. Now I belong to the family of God. I belong to something much, much bigger than a religion. Maybe you are one who even says, I trust Christ. I've heard that good news, and I believe it's true. But a little bit more like Apollos, you've not really understand all that happened when you placed your faith in Christ. That the Holy Spirit brought you in, identified you in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That all became yours. Your sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. You no longer bear any penalty for that. You don't have to fear eternal condemnation anymore. You have life forever promised in Christ. And you have the presence of the Holy Spirit of God alive in you to enable you to live this life that you could never live without Him. So maybe you're struggling along trying to improve your life, trying to be like Jesus, wanting to be more holy, if you will, more obedient to God. You're stumbling, you're struggling, you feel like you can't get any traction. And maybe in part it's because you're trying to do it all on your own without the power of God alive and at work in you. And we can fill in that understanding. It's not that it isn't true, it's just that we're not living in light of it. So our belief has led us to a faulty behavior, a faulty lifestyle. I've also run into a lot of people who feel like the world needs to be improved and they need to do it on their own. So the self-help movement was born. How do you improve your life? How do you make yourself a better person? I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. I want to be a better person. Now, sometimes those are believers, and what they mean is, I really want the power of God and the Word of God transforming me so I am more Christ-like. But there are also those totally apart from Scripture, totally apart from God, who are saying, you know, I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better wife. I want to be a better kid. I want to be a better employee. And the only way they know how to do that is to try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, find some system of habits and practices that will make them more effective, and they can get so far. And then they run into their human nature. Right? They find out they cannot conquer anger and bitterness and hatred and fear and anxiety, judgmentalism, those kind of attitudinal qualities that are a part of the old man, and God alone transforms them. What we believe about these things matters. Apollos is a picture to us of that. We're going to get another picture when we move into chapter 19 and we meet these guys, the group of them in Ephesus, but we'll take a little different slant on that text. So what you believe this morning matters. And I could spend a lot of time talking about things that I think are biblical and you would think are political, but what we believe about them matters. Even more critical is, who do we believe Jesus is? And how are we going to allow Jesus to have His rightful place in our life? Are we building upon that foundation, or are we trying to, you know, preach on a stool, so to speak? Inside, I want to be standing up. I want to be something different than I am, but I'm giving a outside thing because that's the way I can function, and you're going to accept it, and I won't make a fool of myself. Okay? There needs to be a heart response in us. Where is God wanting to stretch your understanding of who He is? Where is He wanting to fill in some gaps? Where is He wanting to stir you up where maybe you've become a little bit lazy in your knowledge and practice of Scripture and said, yeah, I've been there. What is it that God wants to do in you today and in this coming week that is God-sized, not just man-sized, that will help you see afresh how what you believe matters? Lord, that's my prayer for myself and for us this morning. Dig us out of little spots where we may become complacent. Plow us up where we may have some degree of spiritual pride and think we've got what everybody else needs and we're not too receptive to learn afresh. Bring us face to face with our desperate need for Your presence and power to live in the world in which You have placed us. You've sent us here, Lord. We can be contributors or we can be takers. We can live in the power of the Spirit. We can live in the power of the flesh. We can look at our life and say, Lord, as You fill us, where do You want us to take this? Or we can just hoard it to ourselves. So stir us up, Father, as You would be pleased. And do something God-sized in and through us this week as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends that have been with us out there in cyberspace, if you have comments, questions, you would like encouragement, please get in touch with us. You can do that through our website, all kinds of links. Those of you that are in the room with us today, it's the same. You got all those places you can go to. And you also can come up here to the front if you would like somebody to talk with or pray with on your way out. Now remember, 2 more weeks, we're going to endure this thing. We'll come out the front. The offering boxes will be up here. On Father's Day, we'll be back to passing plates. We'll be singing exuberantly with a full breath of air, not a half a breath of air and a half a face of mask. As you continue on in this journey, remember, your attitude is more important than what's on your face. So take the attitude of Jesus with you. We'll see you again soon.